take a Bible and turn to the first chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses and look at them, and I think that'll be the total of the scriptures that we'll refer to this morning, so you won't have a lot of page turning to do. But this is a very powerful text. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Father, this is your word. This is your truth. We are feeble instruments of proclaiming the truth, but Lord, let the word be powerful in our lives today. Let your truth and your word be honored and your son adored. And turn the hearts of people to Jesus. And we ask this in his name. I was asked to take two Sunday mornings on the subject of creation. That's an awfully big subject for two relatively short messages. And I was not told just how to treat it, what to say about it. And I returned the proposal to those on the ministry group that asked me that I would like to take one Sunday on the creation of man, and the second Sunday on the creation of the earth. That's why I didn't start out with Genesis 1:1, because this was the Sunday for the creation of man. But in the process of preparing to speak on this subject, it's just too big even for one message, the creation of man. And so I asked permission to rearrange the schedule and spend 2 weeks on the creation of man, and then put off until some other occasion the subject of the creation of the earth. And I've gone back and forth in my own mind as to whether to title this the creation of man, using the word man in the generic sense, meaning male and female, or calling it the creation of man and woman, using the word man in the sense of the male. Both the Hebrew language and the Greek and the English language have that dual usage of the word man. And I finally decided I would use the more awkward title, The Creation of Man and Woman. I say more awkward because it doesn't balance well with the title, The Creation of the Earth, in terms of the number of syllables and so forth. But the creation of mankind is in both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. When you go to the creation of the earth, you can forget about Genesis 2 because it doesn't deal with it. Only Genesis 1 talks about the creation of the earth. But there are two accounts of the creation of humanity. Genesis 1, a very brief account that I've just read, and Genesis 2 that gets quite specific and talks about how God formed the body of Adam from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. And then it goes on to talk about the creation of Eve. And says that she was made from the... Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now those two verses will be the text for next week. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. And Genesis 2:22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And we'll talk about that. But with both of these messages, one in the first chapter and one in the second chapter, I want to, first of all, say what the Bible says about this, and then I want to talk about what do we stand to lose if we vacate the Bible teaching and buy into the modern scientific notion that we are descended from animals. What does it cost us if we give up the Bible teaching? The Bible doctrine is that man is not an animal. He is not descended from apes or any other animal form. He was created, distinctly, separately created from the animals, first man and the first woman, who in Genesis 2 were created separately from each other, in Genesis 1 are lumped together, and God created man and woman, and he did not evolve them from animal life. First, the Bible teaching on the subject. There are four things that I like to call pointers or finger pointers in verse 26 that suggest the uniqueness of humanity. When I say uniqueness now, I mean by that we are not descended from animals. We are separately, distinctly created by God. These four finger pointers tell us that human beings are a separate creation of God. And it's very interesting to look at chapter 1 and see these. The first one is a change in the sentence structure of the chapter. Now, I'm not going to ask you to look back at the earlier verses, but you're rather familiar with them, the pattern of the 6 days. And I'm just going to summarize them. I'm going to quote the creation phrases that come, and I want you to listen for the let verbs, L-E-T, the verbs that have that word. The first day, let there be light. That's verse 3. The second day, verse 6, let there be a firmament or an airspace. The NIV says, let there be an expanse between the waters. On the third day, we have two let verbs. Let the waters be gathered. Let the dry land appear. Three of them. Let the earth bring forth vegetation or grass. In the fourth day, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. The fifth day, in verse 20, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth. The sixth day, let the land produce living creatures, livestock, and wild animals. It doesn't say God created these things, although he did, but it says, it's the structure I'm looking at. Let the land produce living creatures, livestock, and wild animals. Now notice a change of pace. In verse 26, after a series of 8 let verbs, all in more or less passive sentences, there comes a remarkable change. God now brings himself into the picture, and the let statement becomes an imperative. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Before, up to this point, it's all been rather passive. God speaks. Let it happen. And it happens. Now a more direct involvement of God is called for. He's going to get his own hands dirty now. He's not just going to say something and it happens, but he's going to get personally involved. Let us do something. This is a pointer telling us that mankind is different. Humanity is unique in all God's creation. The second pointer is in the change of pronouns that appears here. The first pointer was a change in the verb structure, and now a change in the pronouns. We not only shift to an imperative involving God, we also have God referring to himself with plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. It is as if he were talking things over with himself, making a proposal, and then deciding to act on that proposal. Absolutely nothing like that is said of the creation of the plant life or the animal life. Well, we know that the plurals here are also suggestive of the doctrine of the Trinity, as is the plural name of God in verse 1, Elohim, and the reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 2, but the Trinity is not our subject this morning. But it's this consultation that I'm thinking about here. God is talking this matter of creation over with himself. And he decides that the man will be made in his own image. So here are pointers marking out mankind as unique and special in creation. The first two, that is. God's more direct involvement as well as the consultation within the Trinity sets human beings apart from the 3 earlier forms or levels of creation. The lowest level was the inanimate, the lifeless creation, the sun, the light, the moon, the stars, the land masses, the sea, the atmosphere, the rocks, the mountains. That's the inanimate, lifeless level. The second level was the unconscious vegetable life, plants and trees. And then you come to a third level, the conscious animal life, fish and birds and reptiles and animals and bugs too, for that matter. I don't know how much consciousness they have, but they certainly seem to have a little more than the plants do. Science, so-called, says that you are animals. A higher form, but still animals. The Bible says that you are different. You are special. You are unique. The third pointer regarding the uniqueness of humanity is the upward relationship that is found in these words. Let us make man in our image. Mankind would be related upward to the Trinity, not downward to the animals. He would be made in God's image and likeness. The evolutionist sees our similarity to the animals, and he dwells on that. He focuses on that similarity. Quite some years ago, when my wife and I were doing pastoral work in Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island, I realized that in all my years of education, high school and university, I had never had a course in biology. And I thought I'd like to take a course. And so I enrolled in St. Dunstan's University, which was just a few blocks from my home there in Charlottetown. It's now the University of Prince Edward Island. And I enrolled in a biology class. And I found it absolutely fascinating. And it wasn't until well into the second semester when the subject of evolution came up. And the professor did what evolutionists usually do. He noted the similarities between the human body and the body of animals. The most common form of this is the skeletal structure, that human beings and animals have a very similar head and spine and rib cage and various appendages. Fins for the fish and wings for the bird and front legs for the animal and arms for the man. But there is a remarkable similarity there. And so, of course, dwelling on the fact that man is made in the image of animals, the professor said to the class, these similarities can be explained by assuming that these life forms have a common ancestor and they're all related to each other. And then he said, is there any other way that this can be explained? Now, here we were in one of these big classrooms, you know, that sort of slopes up, and I was maybe halfway, two-thirds of the way to the back, and almost every student in that room was just out of high school. Kids from the high schools of Prince Edward Island that enrolled in university, and this was their first year, and they were taking their biology class. So they were, 18 years old, maybe. And I was somewhere up in the 40s. I don't remember what I was then. I know that I was old enough not to be intimidated by the learning of the professor. So I put up my hand, and he called on me. And he had said, these similarities can be explained by assuming that these life forms have a common ancestor. Can they be explained any other way? And I put up my hand, he called on me, he said, yes. They can be explained by assuming that they have a common designer and were all designed on a common drawing board by that one designer. Well, he said, true, but that involves the supernatural and we can't consider that in science. Well, that's interesting. He just wiped it out in one sentence. Now, I have told you that I never had a biology course before this, and I'm certainly not in any way an authority on biology because of that one class. But I do have a degree in science, and it was a major in electrical engineering with a minor in naval science. And neither of those disciplines involved having a biology course. That's how I missed it. But they did spend a good deal of time on the scientific method. And those of you who have had scientific training know that the scientific method is to take an hypothesis, an assumption, and test it against the evidence. And then if it bears up, then fine, you can advance that, maybe a theory and so forth, eventually, if there's no real competition, you can move it up to the level of fact. And when those who call themselves scientists throw out one of the two plausible explanations of how we got here, throw it out and say, well, that's the supernatural and we can't consider it, they are violating the scientific method. There are only two really plausible explanations. Human beings were either evolved or they were created. And when they rule God out of the picture, when they say in their hearts there is no God, even though they may go to church and everything, but when they leave him out of all the explanations, they are violating the scientific method. Now you've got nothing left. You've only got evolution, so they treat it as fact, as proven fact, when it's far from proven fact. But that's where we are today in the scientific world, and evolution is taught virtually as fact in every public school, I suppose. Every nature program on PBS, the visitor center of every national park in this country tells you about how many million years ago that men were first living here and so forth. And that's treated as if there were no other explanations. But you got to make a choice. It's very significant that you can't just be neutral on this subject. I'll say more about that as we go along. With arguments like this, though, the scientist rules out creation, and it's very convenient because it frees him from accountability to God and his commandments. The Bible tells us that there is a day of judgment to come, and you and I are accountable. We have to answer to God. No doctrine like that regarding animals, no judgment day for animals, but we are accountable. We do have a body like the animals because we were designed on a drawing board by a single designer. And there are similarities in structure, but we are not related to the animals because God made us in his own image. One of those parts of his image is the ability to choose between right and wrong. When we trace our genealogy, we trace it back to God, not back to the apes. We are descended from God, not from the animals. I heard a scientist being interviewed on National Public Radio a few years ago, and he had written a book, and so they were interviewing him on one of the morning talk shows, and I was listening, and he talked about single-cell animals called bacteria and how they survive by grouping themselves together in large masses, and he was trying to make the point that human beings, if we're going to survive in this world, have to cooperate, have to learn to cooperate and learn that from the bacteria. He could have stopped right there, and his point would have been well made, but he went on to make a remarkable, totally unproven statement. I quickly grabbed a pen to write it down so I'd be able to quote it exactly. He said, "It took a long time for us to get used to the idea that our ancestors were a line of apes. But now we have even more to learn. Our ancestors were bacteria. As such, they learned to cooperate for survival." Well, I've heard others take it even farther back. Life began in the green slime on the surface of some ancient swamp as a mix of proteins somehow transformed themselves into living cells, that is, into the bacteria from which we are descended. What an ennobling vision that is. It's not the Bible vision. We are created in the image of God. The fourth evidence of the uniqueness of humanity, I can only lightly touch on it. Mankind was to have dominion over the rest of creation. That's in the last part of verse 26. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and so forth. Ray Ortland, Jr., professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, writing in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, page 96, says, "Man stands between God and the animals, God above and the animals below, as God's ruling representative. Man is the crown of creation." So we are unique then. Verse 26 teaches the uniqueness of man in four ways. God acted directly and personally. Second, God acted by choice after consultation. Third, man bears the image of God, finding his identity upward in God and not downward in the animals. And fourth, man stands between God above and the animals below as God's ruling representative. Now, I want to go on now. This is the Bible teaching on the subject, but I want to go on to the implications of it. Here at Bethany, we are blessed with a very fine heritage on the issue of creation versus evolution. We immediately border the campus of a college that in 1926 adopted these words as a part of its statement of faith. This is from the Wheaton College Statement of Faith. Listen carefully to these words. We believe that God directly created Adam and Eve, the historical parents of the entire human race, and that they were created in his own image, distinct from all other living creatures, and in a state of original righteousness. Now that's a remarkable statement for a college. You know, there's tremendous pressure in the academic world to conform to the prevailing views of modern science, so-called. There's a terrible resistance to allowing creation to be taught in public schools, because those who dominate the intellectual field today want to just leave it out altogether. They don't want room for any alternate viewpoints. And here to have a college of very high academic standing in North America committing itself to the doctrine that Adam and Eve are our parents and were distinctly created by God in his own image, I think that's a fantastic heritage. And even though that statement was issued 73 years ago, even to this day, I understand the faculty members affirm it when they sign their doctrinal statement each year. Furthermore, we have in our own congregation a 93-year-old man, an elder emeritus in this assembly, who for several decades led the fight for creation among American evangelicals. Russell Mixter has had a teaching career in Wheaton College. He's retired now for some years, but he taught for more than 50 years on the faculty of the college. And I asked him in August when he began his 50-year career, and his answer was in 1928. And then I said, and how soon was it after you started teaching before you started fighting evolution? And his answer came in five brief words: I started almost right away. So that's part of our heritage. But you know, it's easy to slip away from it. It's easy to buy into modern science. I want to ask this audience a question. What do we stand to lose if we give up our doctrine of the unique creation of humanity? What do we put at risk if we yield to the prevailing scientific viewpoint that is taught all around us? And I want to say that there's maybe several answers to that question, but I want to say that we put the whole doctrine of heaven at risk. There is no doctrine in the Bible that says that animals die and go to heaven. No more than there is for bugs or plants or bacteria. There is no resurrection promise to animal life. There is no doctrine in Scripture of any lower forms of creation having an afterlife or an eternal soul. In Cleveland's Natural History Museum, Lucy, the oldest human skeleton, is on display. She's 4 feet tall, not very ladylike, and 3 million years old, according to the museum's posted description, which adds that before she was found in 1974, human skeletons only went back 100,000 years. She goes back 3 million years, so that's 2,900,000 years of a jump there from any previous skeletons. And Lucy is commonly called the ancestor of us all. We're alleged to all have descended from Lucy. I went to visit her twice in Cleveland, and then I didn't visit her anymore because I didn't want anybody to think I was developing a relationship. When she is described as the ancestor of us all, that assumes that all her siblings and cousins were not yet human beings. It even assumes, I suppose, that her live-in partner was not a human being. But her children evidently were human beings. Now, if we maybe we're going to see her in heaven, but we're not going to see her mom and dad there because they were animals. What about her children? Well, maybe, maybe not. You know, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But it's not ridiculous. It's a deadly serious matter. At what point does an evolving animal get a human soul? At what point do you have an individual who has an afterlife and who stands before God on the judgment day when that individual's parents never will see the light of day again? At what point in history does the doctrine of heaven or hell and an afterlife kick in? It never does. There is no afterlife for animals. There is no heaven or hell. There is no future. And there is no teaching in the Bible that says that somewhere along the line, God sort of slipped into the picture somewhere and started injecting eternal souls into these animals. You can try to solve this problem that I'm presenting by saying that somewhere along the line, God began putting eternal souls into evolving animals. And that's what I suppose most people do. They have their science in one pocket and their religion in the opposite pocket, and never the two shall meet. They just live with both of them together. The problem is that there is absolutely no science to support such an idea that at some certain stage, Lucy or something else, that you have humanity beginning in terms of an eternal soul. Not only is there absolutely no science, there is not one word in the Bible justifying the invention of such a doctrine. And I say to you that if biological evolution of mankind is true, there is no heaven and there is no hell. When you're dead, and there is no future, there is nothing beyond. Now, modern America won't face this. The modern American puts his science in one pocket and his religion in the other. Harry Caray is looking down on us, especially in this time of the World Series. He might not be mentioned because the Cubs aren't in it, but I'm sure he would be if the Cubs were in the World Series today. And they say that John Kennedy Jr. and his wife Carolyn are reunited with John's parents and uncles up above, and comforting each other somewhere beyond. But it's all wishful thinking. There is no science and no Bible to justify this fantasy. It's a myth. And it's a myth that gets preached in funerals by ministers who don't believe the Bible account of creation and yet tell people that, well, you'll see your loved ones again someday. But you won't. I think I'm saying that if biological evolution of the human race is true, there is no future. And when your loved ones die, you might as well face up to it and be honest about it and sorrow like others who have no hope, because there is no hope. There is nothing beyond. Biological evolution puts our doctrine of heaven and hell at risk. Now I want to have a quick look at Genesis 1:27, which will sort of provide a transition into next week's message on Genesis 2. Genesis 1:27 records the actual event, the actual act of creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We came from God. We bear a resemblance to God. We are male and female. And this last phrase, male and female, is the fifth pointer to the uniqueness of human creation. There have been, in Genesis 1 up to this point, no statements of sexuality in the creation account, only vague implications found in statements such as plants yielding seeds, trees bearing fruit after their kind, and fish and birds multiplying to fill the sea and the sky. To quote Ray Ortland Jr. again, this sentence boldly affirms the dual sexuality of man. Nowhere else in Genesis 1 is sexuality referred to. but human sexuality, superior to animal sexuality, merits the simple dignity given to it here. This also establishes the Bible doctrine of the equality of men and women in God's creation. Both male and female are created by the decision and hand of God. Both are made in the image of God. Both receive God's blessing in verse 28, which we haven't looked at. Both receive God's commission to fill the earth, and both are given dominion over creation. The definition of male-female relationship as intended in creation waits for chapter 2. So let me conclude with a word about chapter 2 and its relationship to chapter 1. Genesis 1 summarizes the 6 days of creation, touching on the distinction between Adam and Eve in 6 short words, male and female, he created them. Genesis 2 focuses on the 6th day of creation, expanding the story and going into detail about the very different ways that Adam and Eve were brought into being, and it puts the two events into a time frame. Genesis 1 teaches the equality of men and women. Genesis 2 balances equality with role distinctions, writes Mary Cashin in a book called Women, Creation, and the Fall. Mary Cashin's from Alberta, Ontario, Edmonton, Alberta. And she says, these concepts, that is the concept of equality and role distinctions, these concepts are compatible. Equality and distinction coexist in the created roles of male and female, and I might add, as they do in the Trinity. Now, that comes out in Genesis 2. Genesis 1 exalts the human race as the crown of creation. Genesis 2 exalts marriage as ordained by God. But we will see when we get to Genesis 2 that if we abandon the Bible account of the creation of Adam and Eve, we also lose something else that's very valuable, and you'll have to come back next week to find out what that is. But for now, I say, if we abandon the Bible account of creation, you lose your doctrine of heaven and hell. You lose any hope of ever seeing anything beyond them. Think that through and take a stand on the Scripture. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us in your image. And as a part of that image, Lord, we have the power, the freedom to make decisions and to decide between right and wrong, power of choice. Unlike the animals, we can rebel against you. We can turn our backs on you. We can go our own way. They only do what they're created to do. But human beings can destroy everything by turning away from you. Lord, let everyone in this place make the right decision. The decision to repent and turn from sin and turn to God, do works fit for repentance, the decision to receive Jesus Christ and find eternal life in him. We thank you, Lord, that there is something beyond, that we have a hope beyond the grave, and our hope rests in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and serve, and in whose name we pray. Amen.